Well, welcome to church today. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you here on this sort of semi-long weekend. And it's been a joy to worship together so far. And as we open God's Word, I trust it will be a blessing to your heart and your soul as we go into Matthew chapter 2. Maybe we're a little early for Christmas, but it's this is just where we are in the series. We started the series in Matthew a few weeks ago, and we're up to this part of the series today. If you don't have a journal, please help yourself. We've got a few left out the back there. The study notes are on the table also for this week, and I've been emailing those out late Saturday night for you if you want an electronic copy, so they'll be sitting in your inbox. But it's great to be here again this morning and to look at God's Word together. Now, who forgot their journals today? Who forgot their journals? Come on, be honest. Who forgot them? Well, I forgot them. So I forgot my journals, so I have to go to my Bible. Oh, dear. How about that? But it's good that you have your journals there. In the first 2 weeks of our studies together, we've been given some incredible facts about the Messiah, the one who is named Jesus. He is both the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he's also the son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. His birth was a supernatural and a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, particularly Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. He is of the line of David and Abraham, and yet he is God with us. As we come to today's passage, it's a very well-known passage. Every Christmas time we read from this passage, we sing songs about this particular event. You know, we think Three Kings of Orient are. And we celebrate this part of the Christmas story. We'll see images like this throughout the coming weeks. The thing is, are these images accurate according to the text of Scripture? That's something we always should test against, right? We should always test against, well, what does Scripture actually tell us about the meeting of the wise men with King Jesus? What does Scripture tell us about even their journey? And so that's what we're going to explore today. And I would hope that by the end of today, you'll be able to look at these pictures and probably make some deduct some conclusions as to whether these are accurate or not. Or what does Scripture say? See, Matthew 2 is a unique account that traces the childhood of Jesus. The whole chapter is unique. It's not, doesn't appear in Luke or in Mark. It's unique to Matthew's rendering of the childhood of Jesus. It traces the childhood of this king from Bethlehem to Egypt and to Nazareth. That's the travel log that we'll come across as we go through Matthew chapter 2. Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth. You know, the other major New Testament passage is Luke chapter 2, which covers the visitation by the shepherds, the presentation of Jesus for purification at the temple after he was born, 8 days after he was born, and the return to Nazareth. So both passages, Luke and Matthew, take a very distinct, different view of the birth of Jesus and the childhood of Jesus. I think the major purpose of Matthew, as we start unfolding this particular gospel, is not to portray the king in his infancy and childhood. Because when we read Matthew 2, there's not a lot about Jesus himself in this particular chapter. I think the main purpose of this chapter is to indicate the reception given to the Messiah by the world. We'll see two different parts of the world colliding together in this story. We'll see the wise men from the east, and we'll see the Jewish leaders and Herod the king from Jerusalem. But also, Matthew 2 will show us God's divine protection over the infant king. And we'll see that as we go further next week, as they flee from Bethlehem to Egypt and then back to Nazareth. We just see God's providence over his purposes. And it's a wonderful truth to come to. See, God will work despite the opposition of sinful and rebellious people. Isn't that a great encouragement? God will work in the lives of those who are his despite the sinfulness of a rebellious people. We'll also see as we go through this account how apathetic the Jews really are. And yet the Gentiles come to worship. And in many ways, this chapter sets forth the whole stage for the rest of the book. And the constant dialogue and what is the response towards Jesus. And how do the Jews respond versus how do Gentiles respond? And I said, we'll also see that God's purposes cannot be overthrown. Earthly kings like Herod may try to circumvent the divine purpose, but in the end, they're always defeated. And we'll also see through this chapter the strong picture, strong motif of scripture fulfillment. And we'll come across that also. So let's look at a few things. I'm not going to read the text, which Julie already has, so just keep the text open in front of you, and I'll make some comment. The very first verse gives us a lot of information about the time and the place and the events of what is going on, right? Firstly, we note that Jesus was born. So this is post-birth. This is a story that's post-birth. It's not the birth of Jesus. It's post-birth. And we also see that the place of birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea as opposed to Bethlehem in Galilee. So just so you know, there were two Bethlehems at the time of Christ. There's one up in Galilee and one in Judea. So Matthew's clear by saying Bethlehem of Judea, which is, I don't know, 20 miles, 20K, just sort of south of Jerusalem. It's not far. And this place of birth also draws attention to the fact that this is the royal city. Bethlehem is the royal city. Why? Because this is where David was born. David, the great king, was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. And this is the place that Jesus was born. Makes sense, right? Son of David. And to be a king, you would have to be born in Bethlehem. So when you go to Luke chapter 7 and see that wonderful story about the fact that the governor wanted everyone back in their hometown for a census, it just adds huge impact into this, because this was the place that Jesus had to be born, because he was from the line of David. The place of birth, Bethlehem of Judea, the royal city. And it also tells us that this event occurred in the time of Herod's life. Herod the king, or known as Herod the Great. I think he was Herod the king. He was appointed by the Romans to be Herod the king, but he probably called himself Herod the Great. looking at some of the history of this man is colourful to say the least. And I think this event took place in the last few years of Herod's life. And we get an indication of that because by chapter 16, when does he die? I know he dies then, but we're in the text. Come on, David. Come on. 19. But when Herod died, behold. So we know that this is in the last few years of Herod's life. See, Herod was governor of Galilee from 47 to 37 BC. He rose to power quite quickly. He was only 25 years old when he came to power and was governing Galilee. He reigned as king from 37 BC through to 4 BC. He was like Solomon, but not quite so extreme. He only had 10 wives. He was really indifferent towards the law of God. And he really showed infidelity towards anything to do with the law. Even though he was reigning over Judea. He was violent by nature. And as you read the history of Herod, he was a ruthless murderer who even killed his own family members. And you say, why was he killing his family members? He was killing his sons and his children because he was fearful that they were plotting against him to take over the throne. So we would call him a madman, right? We call him a madman, we call him a despot, dictator. That was his sort of nature. He was a great builder. He was responsible for the erection of the temple in Jerusalem. He rebuilt the temple. And he also rebuilt Samaria, which he called Sabazes in honor of the emperor. And he built a lot of other significant work. So I really like what William Barclay says in his small commentary. He was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace and in bringing order into disorder. So he was politically savvy, but ruthless. And he ruled as a king, but he wasn't born a king. This is something that you need to understand. He was not born a king. It had been a long time since Judea or Israel had a king who was born among them. A long time. And he wasn't even a Jew. Yeah, his father being an Idumean and his mother an Arabian, that was his heritage. And the Romans made him king of Judea. He was, an usurper to the throne. But remember, he's placed there by God's design, for God's purposes. We may say all these things, but he's there by God's design. We also read that in the very first verse, we have some men from the east come to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east arrive. First thing we're to note there, we know it's plural, wise men, but we do not know how many. The text does not tell us how many men. It could have been a caravan of 20, it could have been a caravan of 50, it could have been a caravan of 2. But wise men came from the east, most likely Persia in and around Babylon, which is kind of significant because if these guys were looking prophetically for the Messiah, they would have been influenced through the deportation of the Jews under Daniel's time. And obviously that interest continued to this time. So they were seeking the Messiah. They arrived from the east. And isn't it wonderful? when they're asked why they're there, and they would have made some form of stir as they came into this city. Because the Greek word for wise men is magi. And it means great or powerful ones. It indicates high position and influence. Even though they're out of their home country, they would have had this aura about them. It'd be like the Prime Minister of New Zealand coming to Australia. Sorry. Or the King coming to Australia. It's just been, right? There's some form of influence and high position there. And the key here is, I just love these verses. What is their purpose in coming to Jerusalem? Highlight this in your journals. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him. What a wonderful act of faith, firstly, when you think about that. They've travelled some distance. From Persia to Jerusalem's a long way. Probably similar to maybe halfway across Australia. From Ayersrock to Sydney, somewhere like that. It's a long trek. And they've come to worship the one that has been born King of the Jews. Notice the emphatic statement of that. Not the one who has been born to be the King of the Jews, but the one who is born the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, according to the wise men. He is the one we have followed his star. So they knew this through divine revelation. Many throughout the years have tried to identify what the star may have been, trying to identify what this, you know, astronomical type phenomenon could have been. Some early theorists thought it was just a comet going across the sky. You've probably heard that. Jonas Kepler, the father of modern astronomy, thought it was a combination of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces in the year of 7 BC. However, I'm sort of going to side a little bit differently with this. And this is, we aren't told exactly what the star is, but we're told that the star, one, guides, has guided them across the desert from their hometown to Jerusalem, and then later in the story we'll see it again and it reappears and guides them to Bethlehem. I reckon James Montgomery Boyce makes an interesting observation. He says, firstly, it's a miraculous phenomenon. It is miraculous. And it's possibly the appearance of the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God accompanied the people of Israel as they went across the wilderness, signifying God's presence with them. So perhaps in the same way, the Shekinah could have led the wise men to Jesus. But really, that's immaterial, because the purpose of the wise men is to come to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. And the worship of Christ is an important theme here in the Gospel. An important theme. Matthew's really important, really interested in those who worship Christ. He uses the term 10 times throughout the Gospel. We have in this chapter alone, in verse 2 and verse 8, where we have a false desire to worship, where Herod says, oh, go and find him so I too can come and worship him. You can see that just dripping with insincerity when you know a little bit about Herod. And then we see in verse 11 when the Magi arrive, they fall down and worship. If you're into Matthew 8 too, you'll have a different word used, but it's the same base word. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, can you make me clean? That knelt before him could also be translated, the leper came to him and worshipped him. It's the same base word, worshipped him, saying, Lord, make me clean. In Matthew 9:18, we have a very similar saying. While he was saying these things, that's Jesus to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, or worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. What an amazing, amazing statement of faith, right? Jesus, just come and lay your hand on so she can live. And then towards the end of the gospel, 28:9, after the resurrection, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. You can imagine that scene, right? As the disciples finally see their beloved Lord. And in 28:17, it's used again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. So the sole purpose of the wise men was to come and worship. It's interesting, now we have the wicked men. When Herod heard these things, he was troubled. And he sought counsel. He said, okay, well, where is this Messiah meant to be born? I need to know. I'm trying to protect my kingdom. I'm trying to protect my throne. Politically, I need to know because I know really I'm not born a king. I've been placed here by the Roman Empire as I'm a usurper to the throne, but I've done pretty well. And the answer was really easy for the chief priests and the scribes because they immediately go to the Old Testament prophecy in Micah 5:2, which is very clear about where the Messiah will be born. And we see this in verse 6 of our text. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the answer was really quite simple. The Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. If you go to Micah 2, you'll see a different word used, Bethlehem of Ephratah, I think it is. Same Bethlehem here. Matthew just alters that to make it more relevant for the purposes. And also, it's really interesting, isn't it? Because these wise men and scribes, as they reported back to Herod, they could say immediately where the Messiah was to be born. They knew the text. But they apparently did absolutely nothing about the report that the wise men brought. You would think if the religious leaders of the day were wanting and waiting for the promised Messiah, and you have a bunch of foreigners trump up and say, we've seen his star. Where has he been born? You think there'd be some form of interest in that. There is none. They're completely passive. And that's a failing here. They're completely passive. They don't send, we're not told if they send anyone to accompany the wise men to Bethlehem to see if it's true. We're not told any of that. And we can only assume that they just weren't interested. It's also interesting in the quote here in Matthew 2:6 is there's another Old Testament quote added to the back of it. Not only does it tell us the town or the city in which Jesus was born, but it tells us the purpose of his birth. And he will shepherd my people Israel. He will be a shepherd. I love that. As we read of the good shepherd in John 10, right? The great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The one who will never let his sheep go. Those that the Father has given him, He will not let them go. The great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's the purpose of the Messiah summed up in one line. Not a ruler who is going to vanquish the armies of the Romans. A ruler who will shepherd my people. And you put that in light of Ezekiel 36, where it talks about Israel's shepherds being absolutely useless. That's my paraphrase. Self-seeking, out for their own good. And you see this prediction that Jesus will shepherd his people. And you read it with John chapter 10. What a beautiful picture of the shepherd. So back to Herod and the wicked men. So they were troubled. They were passive and indifferent, even though they knew where the child was to be born. And they were deceitful. Herod was deceitful. He summoned these wise men. When did the star appear? What time did it appear? And then he says, go and search diligently for the child so I may come and worship him. Contrary, so I may come and kill him, as we later learn in Matthew chapter 2. And then we see the wise men go on their merry way. And it is a merry way because they once again are directed by the star. They catch sight of the star and they are exceedingly joyful. And the text is really great here, full of great joy because this divine appearance has occurred again and it's showing them where this king of the Jews is going to be. They were more than just a little joyful. It had been the star that had brought them to the land of Judea, and now they were not sure of their destination within that land, but they were reassured by the evidence that the star was still leading them. They were deliriously happy. That might be an overstatement, but that sort of helps describe this rejoicing with great joy. And then they find the child in a house. This is why we know that the picture of the wise men at the manger is not true. Couple of things that are to be noted here. Going into the house, they saw the child, verse 11, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. The child, the word for child here, is a different word used for the word infant. Two totally different words. So if you go back to Luke and you see the baby, where we translate baby, it's a totally different word to the word child. And they're in a house. They're not in a manger. Text tells us that. They're in a house. So we're thinking that Jesus might have been about a year old here when these wise men arrived. But all that aside, their response is amazing. They fall down and worship. They fall down and worship the King. And then they proceed to give some gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, we all know what gold is. It's a precious metal. Frankincense was a resinous gum, and it was from certain types of trees in Arabia. It was used medicinally and for worship purposes. And myrrh was also a resinous gum and was predominantly used for embalming of dead bodies. So they were the gifts that were given. They were extravagant gifts for the time. They're very valuable. and they formed a suitable gift for a king. As Christians, we've often symbolized the meanings of these gifts. We often have said the gold symbolizes royalty and the frankincense symbolizes deity and myrrh pointing to suffering and death. Matthew gives us none of that. He just says these are the gifts and they are given as an expressed worship to the king. And after this wonderful meeting, this wonderful act of worship, these wise men are warned. And this is a word that's used in the text as a divine utterance, a revelation. A divine command is given to them by a dream. Now, we're not, the dream is just a dream. It's not given by an angel. It's given by a dream. They were instructed not to go back to Herod. No reason is given. But as an informed reader of this book, we know it wouldn't have been good to go back to Herod. And they went a different way home. They didn't want to go back to this bloodthirsty and unreliable man. And they were obedient and went home another way. So what makes these men truly wise? Let's have a think about this for a moment, and I'll give you three propositions here. Firstly, they were wise enough to seek Jesus. They were wise enough to seek Jesus. You think about them, they're pagans. They're Gentiles. They live hundreds of miles away. And yet, for whatever reason, they've been searching the scriptures about the Messiah. They were searching what they had been given to try and understand about the one who was to come, the one who was to be born King of the Jews. So they were wise enough to seek Jesus. It's like us in today's world, eh? Romans tells us that when we look around us and we look at creation, that we're without excuse because everything that has been made has got the fingerprints of God on it. Everything. That should be enough to initiate our interest in the fact that there is a God. Well, God actually says himself, you're without excuse if you look at the heavens and say, I'm not there. That I haven't created these things. Similar here. These men were wise enough to seek Jesus. Secondly, they were wise enough to seek information. So when they arrived in Jerusalem, they didn't have all the information. Now, these guys were intellectuals, so they put their pride aside. And they asked, where was he to be born? You tell us. You're the religious leaders. You tell us where your Messiah is to be born. So they seek extra information. They're wise in that way. And thirdly, they were wise enough to worship him when they found him. They knew he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They knew he was the one who was going to shepherd his people. The text doesn't tell us if they had an inclination into the fact that he would die for the sin of the world. But what the text does tell us is that they knew that this was the promised Messiah, the Christ. So Matthew 2 has lots of contrast. You're contrasting Jesus' legitimate kingship and sovereignty with the illegitimate roles of Herod and the indifference of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And by the way, many of those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were appointed by Herod. Okay, jobs for mates. So the apple cart wouldn't be upset. But we see the legitimate kingship of Jesus versus the illegitimate role of Herod. In Matthew's gospel, the first to worship Jesus are Gentiles. The Jews, especially Herod, are antagonistic and indifferent towards the Messiah. You know, Herod in his wickedness will form a plan to destroy Jesus. But God in his providential care will see Jesus safe. And his purpose is not thwarted. And the natural question comes, what about you? Have you found Jesus? Have you sought him? Or in your rebellion, are you more like Herod and the Jewish leaders, indifferent towards the Messiah? You may be around Christian people, you may be around Christian things. But do you know Jesus? You see, the Jewish leaders knew of his birthplace and yet sent no one to check it out. No expectation was evident. No faith in the promises of God were evident by the Jewish leaders. Now, the point of the story is not to be entertained by the story of Jesus' birth, but that we might find Christ. That's the point of the story. As the wise men did. And as we find Christ, we'll fall down in repentance and faith and worship him. So that's the question and challenge. Have you found Jesus yet? If you've already found Christ and are a believer, what are you to do? We're to offer our gifts to him. When we come to faith in Christ, God grants us gifts to serve the body, to serve him. We're to offer our gifts to him. We are to fall under his lordship in our lives and seek to honour him with our walk before him. We are to die to self and to live for him. We are to be ready to worship and remember who he is. And our worship is seen in the things we proclaim from his word, the things we do by deed, by our lifestyle toward others and by our willingness to be shaped by his word. And you know what? It's wonderful because this lifestyle under the lordship of Christ is fueled by his grace. His grace is sufficient for all. His grace is superabounding and enables us through the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live for him. So there are the two challenges today. Wise men still seek Jesus. So have you found Jesus? And if you have, are you worshipping him with your life? Are you under his lordship and sovereign rule, being empowered and fueled by his grace to serve him? I invite the music team up and we'll sing our final song.